Let's pray. Father God, we want to declare the truth about Jesus, our Savior, rightly today, and not casually today, and not with such familiarity today that we don't rejoice in it, that we're not amazed by it, that it doesn't change the way that we think and the way that we feel and what we do, how we live. So Father, I pray that right now you would visit us with your presence in a very special way. Father, we need an encounter with you. We need to feel like we've met with you. We need to be able to leave this place today with a sense of your glory on our countenance for people to know, our friends to know, our families to know, the people we encounter to know that we've been in the presence of the living God. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the cradle. We celebrate at Christmas, God in the flesh, for our sake and for our sin. Father, we thank you even more for the cross, upon which our Savior, who came into this world and lived perfectly, born sinlessly, died sacrificially for us, we thank you for that cross. And Father, now as we await, as we think, as we consider, Father, as we need faith for the times in which we live and will live, we thank you for the crown that Jesus wears and will wear for all eternity. When we see him again, all the world will see and know that he is king. And so, Lord, I pray that today your promises, your precious promises, fulfilled in all ways in Christ Jesus, will be our strength, our hope, and today our peace. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to read to you today from Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let's pause there for a moment. You understand the language there? He's using a derogatory term that Jews would have used against non-Jews or Gentiles. They simply referred to them oftentimes as the uncircumcision, which means the unclean ones, the ones who have not been set apart, the ones who are not part of the covenant. They don't belong to us. They're not like us. They don't know the God that we know. They're cut off from him. Only those who are under God's covenant, the circumcised, only those who are part of what Paul calls the commonwealth of Israel, only those who know the promises of God, the covenant made beginning with Abraham and reaffirmed through Noah and David and fulfilled ultimately in Christ, we alone have that. We're the children of the covenant, not them. He says, remember you who are Gentiles, which speaks to almost all, if not all of us in this room. We were the cutoff ones. We were this group of people. We were the ones who had no hope in this world because we did not have God. He says, remember, that's who you were. Remember that. Verse 13, but now, two simple words upon which everything turns, upon which your existence turns, upon which your eternity turns, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Let me back up just for a moment. I don't want to spend too much time just explaining the wording, but I want to make sure that we're clear on this. So I want you to imagine the way things once were. You had two groups of people absolutely at odds with each other. One people who thought they were God's people exclusively, another people cut off from God because they did not even know the promises that the scriptures made about him. The people of God, the Jews, failed to recognize that the promises of God, even in the Old Testament prophets, also were to include the Gentiles. You see, here were these two disparate groups of people who had no connection, much as you might see today in modern Israel if you were to go to a neighborhood of Orthodox Jews having total disconnection from all those who are not Jewish. He says, this is how it was, but God has taken those two entities, two very disparate entities, brought them together and made them one people, one body, one church. And in so doing, he's reconciled us all to the Father. And in this, he's telling us what peace really is. He's telling us what the nature of peace is. There's a word there that the Greek uses called eirene, for peace. And what peace is biblically, that word comes from a verb, eiro, to bring together. So what it means is these are two things, two groups, two entities, and God brings them together. The absence of peace, the discord, is now remedied by unity. He's brought the two together in one, binding things together that once were separated. He says God has done this. How did he do this? Through the cross. It's the cross that ends the hostility of God to man. That may be a phrase that most people are unfamiliar with, particularly when we talk about Christmas season and all the lighter, fluffier things, you know, the happier things. That God had hostility towards his creation? Yes. Why? His hostility is directly tied to his holiness. And because we've sinned against a holy God, the only right and true response that's just is hostility, the right response to sin from a holy God. But God ended that hostility. How? Through the cross. He poured out his wrath, his right hostility, on his own son. That's the measure of God's love for us. How great is God's love for us? It's so great that he would condemn his own son to death for our sake. And so this is what the scripture refers to. He kills this hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. The far off ones, the Gentiles, the far ends of the globe. Peace. Peace is possible, whoever you are, wherever you are. Whatever your birth, whatever your culture, whatever your religion, whatever your history, peace is possible to you in Christ and to those who are near. Those who are near were the Jews. Those ones who had grown up in temple and tabernacle. Those ones who had grown up with Torah and law. Those ones who had grown up understanding prophets and priests. Those ones who had been told the promises. You're close, but you don't understand if you don't understand Christ, because he's the fulfillment of all these things. So peace is possible to the far and the near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And in that passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, under the leadership of God's Spirit, tells us what peace is, what real peace is. So today, as you think about the theme of peace at Advent, I have three crucial questions that I want to pose to you. And I want you to consider deeply. I want you to think about them honestly, answer truthfully. First question is this: is Jesus my peace? Is he my peace? Is he your peace? Scripture says, you who once were far off, that's everyone who wasn't part of that Old Testament covenant people called the Jews. You who once were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And the passage says, for he himself is our peace. Maybe you want to circle that word, our peace. Who is the our in that passage? When the great heresies of our age and any age, is it everyone in some form or another, whatever path they take, whatever belief they have, as long as they're sincere that everyone ultimately will find their peace with God? But that's not what the Bible teaches. I've had the occasion more times than I could count of visiting someone in hospital who is near death, at least thought to be near death, or actually right at the precipice of eternity. And here's a phrase I've heard more than a few times. Well, I've made my peace with God. I've made my peace with God. Now, on the level, I would say that's fantastic. And I know biblically it's entirely possible for anybody can make their peace with God who would receive his forgiveness and his salvation in Christ. But we only make peace with God on God's terms, never on our own. Well, God and I have an understanding. I was talking with someone the other day about some spiritual things came up. And he said, me and Jesus are tight. We have an understanding. Now, and then he went on to disparage religion and churches and religious work. But me and Jesus have an understanding. No, we don't come to peace with the Almighty King of the universe on our terms, but on His. Is Jesus your peace? When the scripture says He's our peace, does that include you? Because for all of us in this room, for whom it does include, that gives a whole different meaning to the songs that we sing. Does it not? To sing these songs and maybe to know all is not right in our world. All is not right. We live in a time of unprecedented conflict. We live in a time of escalating conflicts. And it doesn't take a genius or a scholar to look at the world that we're seeing right now and not imagining things getting increasingly worse. We live in a time of conflict, not just among nations and people groups, but among individuals, among neighbors, among coworkers, among generations, young to old, and black to white, and rich to poor, and Republican to Democrat. And we have so much conflict today, so much offendability, so many people ready to jump off, so many triggers to set us off. Peace is not a byword that marks the culture that we live in. And many of us in this room, perhaps, struggle with a silent dispeace, an internal discord. Just not at peace internally, not at peace with ourselves, not at peace with our own lives. Not at peace with how we're living and decisions that we're making. There's discord everywhere. The Bible says He Himself is our peace. So I ask you the second question, do you live in peace? If someone were to describe you, would a person of peace be any part of that description? This passage says He's made us both one. He's broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's not simply talking about hostility between God and man. He's talking about hostility between God and people. He's created Himself one new man in place of the two. That person who was your enemy is now your brother, now your own kin, your own flesh. Or do you live in peace? Or do you find yourself constantly in conflict? The third question is this, are you at peace? Personally, this passage ends with the statement that you have been made by God a dwelling place by the Spirit. A dwelling place of God by the Spirit. If the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of peace, dwells in you, are you at peace? So again, consider the context for a moment. You'll note, I hope, that when I began this passage reading today in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11, I started with the word therefore. Now, any decent student of Scripture knows you can't really start any point in your understanding of Scripture with a therefore. You got to say at least, like, hold up, chief, that means something. That reflects something. Everything that you just told me is about something else or is in relationship to something else. It's qualifying it in some way. Therefore, so what's the therefore? What's the context? We have your Bible open. Look up at Ephesians, the beginning of this chapter. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we're reminded that we once were dead in our trespasses and sins. It's not sick. It's dead. We're incapable. We were not pursuing God. We could not. We were dead. It was God who had to resuscitate us. It was God who had to bring us to life. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. That's a hopelessness and utter despair. According to verse 2, we were a people who, whether we were aware of it or not, we're under the sway of Satan and his many deceptions. We followed, the Bible says, the prince of the power of the air. We may not have recognized it. Precious few people would categorize themselves as Satanists. But no, we live with the culture of the times. We follow the status quo, live with the norms. The enemy influenced us in ways we didn't know, verse 2. Verse 3 says, beyond that, we live for ourselves, our own selfish desires, our own lusts. We did what we wanted to do. We were kings of our own tiny kingdoms. As a result, verse 3 says, we were subjects of God's wrath. But mercy kicks in. Why has God saved any of us? What do we celebrate every single Sunday when we gather together as a people? Mercy. Mercy. What gives hope to everybody in this room, no matter who you are, what you've done, whatever your past looks like, whatever mess you're in today, what gives you any sort of hope at all? Mercy. The same reason that God saves any of us is the same reason God will save you, because he's rich in mercy. Because of his mercy, God makes us alive together in Christ. Not only does he give us spiritual new life, not only does he give us the new birth, as John chapter 3 describes, this new birth born by the Spirit of God who blows wherever he will. Not only does he give us this new birth now, not only does he forgive our sins now, not only does he give us the presence of his Holy Spirit in us now, in this time, in this place, but he makes us an ironclad promise, no, a blood-bought promise, that we are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Think about that for a moment. You're seated here today, but just as sure as you're seated here today in this spot, you are seated forever in the heavenlies. That means it's done. It's guaranteed. Your name's written there in the Lamb's Book of Life, in the blood of Christ. It's indelibly written. Your place is secure, and no one can take it from you. That's your inheritance in God because of Christ. And this is what he's done for us. By his grace, he has saved us. It's not by works of righteousness, which we've done. It's his mercy. And because of this, therefore, he says, there's a huge therefore, verse 11. Therefore, because of these things, peace. Peace. Let's talk about peace with God for a moment. If you have peace with God today, not on your terms, but his, on the terms of the gospel, on the terms of what Jesus has done, you know, I think a lot of our Christmas messages in churches are probably going to center quite a bit of their contents on the birth narrative, which is great. The centerpiece of the story is not actually the birth. That's the means to an end. For Jesus to die for our sins, he must necessarily be born. I'm not minimizing that God came to this world in the flesh in the form of a baby, virgin born. Certainly it's a miraculous event, but it is not the whole story. The coming of Christ into this world, living and dying, saves no one apart from his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So as we talk about Christmas and we talk about Advent, it's important for us in our own understanding and our conversations with our unchurched friends and neighbors that we move quickly from cradle to cross and ultimately to crown and Jesus' return. So how do you make peace with God? Well, based on what I see in Ephesians chapter 2, I would say that there are two factors, two critical factors. One is to recognize the seriousness of sin. And I want to move quickly through this text, but I want to understate that truth. You need to recognize and deal honestly with those terms like hostility and wrath. We were objects of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2 says. God killed the hostility. When we see the cross and its shocking brutality, when we see the utter despair felt by all those who must have witnessed it, when we see the heinousness and the darkness of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, I hope that we will also see the seriousness of sin, that God would sacrifice Christ Jesus for it. This is who we once were. See the seriousness of sin, but humbly receive the sacrifice of love made for you. That's the great commission in this text. Peace has been preached to those far away and to those who are near. Far away could be a geographical term. It could be a physically literal term. It can mean those who are far away from the epicenter of the actions and activities of the gospel, Jerusalem. But it could also mean a spiritual, emotional, psychological depiction, those who are far from God. I don't know if that describes anybody in this room, or anybody that anyone in this room knows, but you need to see that the hope of the gospel goes that far. It goes to where they are, whoever they are. If they would recognize the seriousness of sin that brings about the wrath of God was met in the sacrifice of Jesus, and they would humbly receive that. But now, God, who's rich in mercy, makes us alive in Christ. He'll do that for you if you'll come to him by faith. You can be at peace with God. You can be at peace with God. What about peace with others? Again, the backdrop of this story is Paul speaking to a church in Ephesus that now must combine two groups that had heretofore never been combinable. How do you bring these two parties together? It cannot happen. There has been genuine hatred here, long-standing, and not just hatred. There's been long-standing conflict that goes back. For those Jews would trace their history back to conflicts with the history of these Gentiles who had oppressed them and imprisoned them and enslaved them. And these roots of discord run deep. But in Christ, you who were far apart have now been made one. You've been brought together. That's real peace. What's the key to understanding the peace we ought to have with other believers? Every other person who names the name of Christ, even the imperfect ones, even the ones who don't believe exactly everything like we believe, or whose church services aren't exactly like ours, or whose practices in foreign places don't exactly mirror ours, what should we do? We should acknowledge our kinship in Christ. Our kinship in Christ. This is not just an apostle coaching a people. Can't we all just get along? Hey guys, can't we all just get along? No, this is not superficial. This is supernatural. Look at what God has done. He's taken two people that had every reason, or two groups of people that had every reason in the world to be at odds with one another, and He's given them one triumphant reason, one superseding reason above all those other minuscule now by comparison reasons. He's given one ultimate reason to be unified: Christ. Look who you are in Christ. You've been redeemed by Christ. You're now sons and daughters of the living God, brothers and sisters for eternity with one another. Look who you are in Christ. And by the way, that's not just old conflict. You say, well, this doesn't relate to me. I'm not at odds with Jewish people. Who are you at odds with that's Christian? See, this is the ultimate answer, not just a Jew-Gentile conflict. This is the ultimate passage that deals with black-white conflict, with generational conflict. Why should you be able to love and encourage and connect with and relate to those people of different generations and different skin colors and different socioeconomic groups? Why? Because Christ, because He Himself is our peace. He has brought us together. And that, by the way, is why the Scriptures speak so strongly and take the issue of discord and conflict in the body of Christ so seriously. Again, this isn't just a superficial issue. It's not just a pragmatic issue. The Bible doesn't deal with conflicts among its members, among the members of Christ, simply for pragmatic reasons. You guys would be more effective if you didn't fight all the time. You'd be happier if you got along. People would want to be in your church more if you didn't act like jerks. This is not what Scripture teaches. It goes to a much deeper level. It goes to the very issue of who are you in Christ? And does the Spirit of Christ dwell in you? So you end up with passages like Proverbs 6. You ever read parts of Proverbs 6? You know, we all have these pet sins we like to rail on, don't we? We've got these soapbox issues, these things that will easily set us off in a diatribe of things we think are so critical and serious. Have you ever considered a list of things that God hates? So God doesn't hate. God's a God of love. Oh, time out. There are six things that the Lord hates, says Proverbs 6:16. Let me back up a minute. He describes in verse 12 of chapter 6 a worthless person. A worthless person. What's a worthless person? Well, here's some things a worthless person does. Verse 12, he has crooked speech. Verse 14, he's continually sowing discord. Verse 16, here's six things that the Lord hates, and the last one on the list is a false brother who breathes out lies. That's the next to the last list. And number six, one who sows discord among the brothers. God hates it? Yeah. Because Jesus Christ came to destroy the hostility, to kill it, to make two into one. So you see Paul writing in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and twice, have nothing more to do with him. That would break up some of your life groups. Some of you would have to find a new place to gather. This is how seriously the Bible takes it. Romans 16, I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions. Watch out for them. Why? Because this is what God has done for us in Christ. He's broken down the hostility. And there ought not be hostility between Christian brothers. Doesn't matter their race, doesn't matter their political party, doesn't matter their age, doesn't matter their gender, doesn't matter in Christ. Well, what about with non-believers? I would say the majority of our conflicts are probably, hopefully not with each other. They're probably with people who are not Christian. You might be thinking and saying, yeah, but you don't know this guy I work with. Man, this you don't know what my neighbor's like, or you don't know this person I've been having to deal with. Let me tell you one thing that's going to hopefully challenge you biblically, but certainly has rocked my world more than a few times. And let me give you my technical answer, then let me try to explain it. The key to being at peace with non-believers is to accept your mission in Christ. And let me explain what I mean. If you accept your mission in Christ, that's going to be the key and the catalyst to being at peace with people who you're not at peace with right now. What do I mean by that? It's awfully hard to be in conflict with people that you're trying to love and lead to Christ. It's awfully hard to be in conflict with people that you see as your mission field. And every now and then, when I've wanted to lay on the horn too long, or say a few things too unkind, or to be too brusque or too short, I get this nagging voice, this convicting voice, but that is your mission field. That's your mission field. And if you would, and if I would live differently out there, seeing those difficult people, those challenging people, as our mission field. You say, what about those people who hate us? The gospel would never have spread, as we see in New Testament times as it did, if it was only taken to people who wanted to hear that message and who liked it. And one of the things we're here tonight, when we gather together, and I hope you'll be here tonight for a very intimate church family time of celebration of Christ and communion together. One of the things we'll see in the Scriptures is a very clear, and we see it now fulfilled to some degree, promise that Jesus will divide. This will be divisive. Listen, when you're on mission for Christ, it's hard to be in conflict. It's hard to be in conflict with those that you ought to be sharing and showing Jesus to. Third category is peace with yourself. Peace with yourself. Again, without going too deep or technical in the text, it's pretty clear that there's a comparison being drawn here. There's some imagery being painted here that a Jewish audience would have picked up on readily, a Gentile audience not nearly so quickly. When Paul says at the end of that passage I read that we are being now made a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You're a modern New Testament Gentile Christian. If I were to ask you, where does God live? What would you say? Where does God live? Does God live here? You say we're going to go to God's house because God's there. We're going to go visit God's house? Or would you say God lives somewhere else? Somebody help me out here. If we fail this one, we're failing mightily. Where does the Spirit of God live? He doesn't dwell in buildings made by hand. He dwells in the hearts of His people. But it was not so in the Old Testament. So when He says He is making a dwelling place for Himself by the Spirit, that's a profound statement. An Old Testament understanding of the presence of God would have localized Him. Tabernacle, then temple. This is where God's presence dwells. And that presence so sacred, that environment so sacrosanct that only the high priest can visit, and he only one time per year, and then only under very strenuous circumstances and conditions. But now he says God's Spirit dwells with us. The Holy Spirit is in you. What are the implications of that? What does it mean to have the very presence of God with us? One of my favorite books and one of my favorite statements from one of my favorite books, Mere Christianity. This is what C.S. Lewis says about us, our nature, and God. God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. He didn't understand Tesla yet, so this is understand the setting. Car is made to run on petrol. Would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That's why it's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about Him. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. Listen to what he said. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. I read this week that Americans consume somewhere around the number of $2 billion worth of anti-anxiety medications. Just anxiety. And I'm not saying that there aren't certain actual conditions that require the medications, and certainly not trying to make a medical statement here or a psychiatric one. But how many of us are burdened by a lack of internal peace? And what's brewing, percolating on the inside certainly overflows to the out. We find ourselves in conflict. We find ourselves at odds with so many. Well, if peace is only possible in a person, and I believe it is, I believe, much as C.S. Lewis said, that God has made us to need him. I mean, this is part of our DNA. This is part of our deepest, most intricate wiring. This is who we are. We were made by the Creator for the Creator to know and love and follow this Creator and to live with this Creator forever. Apart from that, we will always be in internal discord. So if he himself is our peace, as Jesus said, if you want to be at peace with God, with others, then it takes Jesus in you. He's the final piece of the peace puzzle for you. But assuming today that many, if not most of you listening, have Christ, you're at peace with God, not on your terms, but his. You are the our, he mentions. He is our peace. That's you. We're challenged because we don't live in perfect peace with one another, but we have that potential. We have that command. We have that responsibility. What about this internal peace? If you're a believer, these two things speak to you. And as broadly and simply as I can say, the truth is going to fall in one of these two categories for you if you're struggling with internal peace. It's going to be in one of these two areas, if not both. One is you got to stop resisting the Holy Spirit in you. You see, before Christ, when you were in that former condition that Paul describes, strangers and aliens, without hope, without God, when you were far from him before he brought you near, before he killed the hostility between you and the Father with his own sacrifice, before that, you didn't have the Spirit in you. In fact, the Bible says that you lived according to your own lusts, your own desires. That's what you fulfilled, Ephesians 2:3. And the prince of the power of the air was influenced, whether you saw it or not. I say all that to say, at the center of your heart, what ruled and reigned there was you. And with all due respect to you and to myself, we make mighty poor kings or queens indeed. Mighty poor sovereigns are we. And we ruled and reigned. But now, in Christ, we have a new center of government in our hearts, in our lives. We have the Holy Spirit who rules and reigns. So it only makes sense that we would be at war with ourselves to continue to resist him. So some of you don't have internal peace because God's Spirit has been convicting you about persistent, pervasive sin that you won't let go of. Sin that once was an amusement, and now is an addiction. You wonder why there's no peace. The Holy Spirit wars with you in your own heart over what you ought to do and how you ought to live. William Barclay wrote in his old commentary, he said, there's only one source of peace in all the world, and that's doing the will of God. When we're doing something which we know we ought not to do, or evading something that we know we ought to do, there is always a haunting dispeace at the back of our minds. But even if we're doing something very difficult, something we do not want to do, as long as we know that it's the right thing to do, there's a certain contentment in our hearts. And then we find this statement to be true. In his will is our peace. In his will is our peace. It doesn't mean that in his will is the absence of all conflict. What it does mean that in his will there is the absence of all disconnect from him. So we stop resisting the Holy Spirit. And then the flip side of that, the positive statement to that, we start responding to the Holy Spirit's direction. God, what would you have me to do? How would you have me to live? I would dare say the least contented, the least at peace person on the planet is not the most lost person on the planet, not the most evil person on the planet. It sometimes flummoxes us, I think, to look at people who live such blatantly godless lives and wonder how can they seem to be so okay with it. They have no conflict of interest. They have no internal conflict of leadership and direction. They sit at the throne of their own lives and they live according to their own will and purpose. As deceived as they may be, they think they're king. No, the person who lives with the most internal discord, dispeace, as Barclay says, is a person who has the Spirit of Christ in them and who continually resists the direction and the conviction and the leadership of that Spirit and is therefore at war with himself for peace, real peace. It's his will. His will, peace. So the invitation today to you is clear. If you're here today and you are not at peace with God, I want to tell you two things. One, you can't ever, won't ever be able to make that peace on your own terms. But God has given the terms, and they're gracious terms. You can't make it on your terms, but you can absolutely have it on His. And His terms don't require you to earn it. There's nothing you could do to earn it. To even offer a scintilla of effort towards earning it diminishes entirely the vastness of the gift, the grace. His grace is sufficient. And if you'll ask Him to forgive your sins against Him, the Almighty, if you'll believe that Jesus was the full and total payment for those sins on the cross, and that Jesus rose again for you, so that those sins would be conquered over you, not have power to destroy you, and so that you also could have life if you will put your faith in Him. You can have peace with God on His terms. You can have it today. You can walk out of here at peace with God. There's nothing bigger than that. Christian, you have to wrestle with your conflicts with others and how that aligns with the work of Christ in you. If you're at odds with another brother or believer, then you're at odds with God Himself. You're at odds with the very body of Christ. What does God's Spirit say to you about that? And if your attitude towards this world is always enmity and strife and conflict, then it's clear to me you've never accepted the commission that we are His ambassadors and God makes His appeal through us. And we study that through our whole series on Hoosier One. It's very hard to be God's ambassador and God making His appeal of peace with Him through us if we're always at odds. And finally, if you're not at peace with yourself, well, if you're not a believer, it starts with knowing God, knowing your purpose, what you were made for, getting your life right with Him, letting God work in your heart. But if you're a believer, the Spirit is the key to our peace, the Spirit of Christ in us. These are not separate things, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. They are unified. They are one. We call that the Trinity, the oneness of God. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of peace in us. He Himself is our peace. So stop resisting Him. Start responding to Him. What is that Holy Spirit in you telling you to do today? I'm going to ask you just all over this room, if we could spend some time just in quiet prayer and solitude, if you just bow your heads for a moment. I'm not going to ask you to walk forward this morning. But I want you in a moment of solitude, because man, this world is so busy and so loud. And we afford ourselves so precious few opportunities just to sit and listen to His voice. I want you to do that today. In just a moment, I'm going to stop talking. The music's going to play for a few moments. And I want you to consider what you've heard today and what God wants you to do with it. If you're not at peace with God, call on Him right now. God, save me. Save me. Take away this sin, this guilt. Take away the weight of my past. Forgive me. I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus came and lived and died and is coming again. And I want to follow Him. Save me today. He'll do that. He'll save you. Maybe some of this room need to confess some conflicts you've had with others. Others that are brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it's a specific person or situation. Maybe it's more of a pervasive attitude towards whole groups of people. God's Spirit showing you what He wants you to do and how He wants you to respond. Maybe there's someone in this room just having that general sense of anxiety and dispeace, not happy with themselves, not happy with their lives. The Bible is very clear that in this world we will have troubles. The promise of peace is not the absence of trouble in this world, but it is the promise of an absence of disconnect from God and His will for our lives. And to know Him and to follow Him and to walk with Him is the key to peace. In His will is our peace. I think Barclay was right. What are you resisting? What have you not been responding to? What is God saying to you today? Fathers, I prayed at the beginning, I pray now, we need a fresh encounter with You. We need so much more than a history lesson. We need so much more than cleverness from the pulpit about a story we're well familiar with. We don't need a new angle. We don't need a fresh take. We need a fresh encounter with You. We need a God of peace, the Prince of Peace. If there's anyone in this room for whom that Prince does not rule already, I pray they would invite Him into their life. Make Jesus King of their life. Pray that would happen today. For those who are living in rebellion against that King, and it's showing up in the relationships with others, Father, forgive us. Change our hearts. Change our minds. Make us agents of peace. And for that one who's struggling internally and the cause is sin, rebellion, resistance to Your leadership, Father, may we recognize that You're a good Father. You came, we would have life to the full. And we were made to know You, to love You, to walk with You. There's nothing else. And for searching for peace and contentment somewhere else, it's not coming. Even if You're willing to give us an idol to embrace for peace, You could not, for there is no other peace besides You. Jesus Himself is our peace. May we be right with You today and walk with You today and find the peace that You alone give today. So show us what that might be, what we might need to do today. Father, do an exercise of grace in us, I pray. A work that brings about peace. Father, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your patience. Thank You for Your presence here with us, ministering to us. Thank You for Jesus Christ, who is the source of our hope, of our joy, our peace, our love. He is our everlasting light. We honor Him today as we pray in His name. Amen.